I don't know if you've ever had a moment where something happens and it turns your life completely upside down. I know that for my wife and I, we had just gotten married in November of 2001. And our life was turned upside down. See, we had a plan. We had a plan for our lives, and our plan was that we were going to I had just decided to go back to seminary, I had just changed careers. That was enough life change all in and of itself. But our plan was for Shannon to continue working and kind of supporting me while I went to school so that I could get a degree and I could go to work and then she could stay home and have kids. That was our plan for our life. And I will never forget coming home from seminary. At one point, I was working part-time at a church as a youth pastor, and I was going to school full-time. And I came home from seminary one day, and Shannon had cooked a really, like, fancy, nice meal. And I thought, oh, that's a pleasant surprise. Wow, that's great. And she was being really, like, overly sweet to me, which I thought, well, I don't know what the occasion is, but hey, I'll take it, you know. And, I mean, she's always sweet, but, I mean, she was like... sit down, like, let me take your shoes off. You know, she was pampering me. And I sit down at the kitchen table. She's like, let me serve you. And I was like, okay, who are you? But okay. And so, no, she serves me. But I was sitting at the table and she brought my plate to me and she sat it down and I looked at her like, well, so what's going on? Because she just was standing there like smiling at me and her eyes kind of looked misty eyed And I was like, what's going on? And she pulled something from behind her back, and it was a pregnancy test. And she goes, we're pregnant. And I did something right then that look, if you're married and you haven't had any children yet, this is not the way to respond to when your wife tells you she's pregnant. I remember I pushed my plate and I went like this and I put my head down on the table. Yet, I'm just telling you, don't do that. And then I did something even worse. I said, I need to go on a walk. Don't do that either. And I remember going on that walk and tears were coming down my face because I didn't know how we were going to do this. Our life had just been thrown a curveball. I didn't know what we were going to do. I knew now that I had to quit my job and double up on seminary and hurry and finish so that when the baby was born, she could stay home, which is what she wanted to do. You know, one of the prayers that Shannon and I have for our kids is that they would never know a day where they didn't know Jesus. They would never be able to remember a time that they were living in rebellion to God and then they had to have a radical conversion where they started following Jesus. Our prayer for our kids is that they would never go from non-believer to believer. We prayed that their conversion would happen at a very, very young age where they would not be able to remember what living apart from God or in rebellion to God even feels like. But that's not most of our stories. Most of us in here are Christians who once lived lives in total rebellion against God, and at some point there came a day when all that changed and our lives were turned upside down, where all of our values and our morals and our everything about us changed. There was a day for many of us when we repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Christ alone. And that process is called conversion. The scripture likens it to being born again. Our lives as we knew them were to be changed forever. The problem is that once we're converted, which many of us have called, we committed our lives to Christ. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Many of us, when describing our conversion, say, That was the day I committed my life to Christ. The problem with conversion is that it's all about commitment. It's all about commitment. The problem is that our commitment level wanes. We go from 100% in to some days being 70% in, 80% in, 50% in, 90% in, 99% in. And we go on an endless cycle of ups and downs in our commitment to Jesus. And what we want to talk about today is how to stop that from happening. In order to live truly Christian lives, there has to be a commitment level that's high enough to withstand the ups and the downs of the Christian life. And I want to talk to you today about how to experience that kind of commitment level. And in order to do that, I want us to delve into what I'm going to call the ABCs of conversion. The text we're going to be looking at this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. I'll be reading out of the ESV. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. What I hope to show you today are the following three things. If you're taking notes, we're going to talk about what happens pre-conversion. Number one, pre-conversion adversaries. Adversaries is another word for enemy. Number two, mid-conversion brokenness. And number three, post-conversion commitment. Let's start with number one, pre-conversion adversaries. The story we're going to be looking at today is the story of a vicious murderer killer in the book of Acts named Saul. And we're going to talk about how he gets converted. Now, if your Bibles are turned to Acts chapter 9, go back just a little bit to the end of chapter 7. Last week we talked about Stephen and how he was the church's first martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for a cause. And the cause that Stephen died for was called the Way. It's what we now call Christianity. It was the Way. And let's look back at how he was executed for his faith. Flip back to Acts 7, starting in verse 58. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, the blood and the mess that stoning someone would have caused, would have created, would have stained the clothing of the witnesses. And so they stood there and watched as this man was pummeled with rocks. And they laid their outer garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So what the text is telling us today is that this man, Saul, was in charge of the execution. He was making sure that it happened. He was there to carry it out. He was to make sure that this guy died. Saul is persecuting Christians, and this awful man was overseeing the murder of one of the church's best young men. It was an awful thing. But it wasn't just Stephen that Saul was persecuting. Look at verses 2 and 3. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It means there was loud weeping and crying. But Saul, look what it says, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Who was this guy? Who was Saul? Why was he doing this? He later wrote a letter that is recorded in the Bible. And here is what he says about himself in his former life. Philippians chapter 3, you don't need to flip there, we'll show you here on the screen. Starting in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look what he says about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness under the law. What does he say? Blameless. Blameless. This guy was arrogant. He was a good Jewish boy who had studied the Torah, memorized it probably. He was better than all of his schoolmates. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he stood out tall more than all the rest. He was saying he had every reason to boast in and of himself. Look at his accomplishments. He called it confidence. If you remember in verse 4, he says, if anyone has confidence in themselves, I have more, right? But in reality, it wasn't confidence, it was arrogance. He thought he was good. He thought he was doing good for God even by persecuting the church. Look what else he does to the Christians in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy, Saul, wasn't just bad. This guy was the Hitler and the Stalin of his day. He was the Jeffrey Dahmer, the Ted Bundy. This guy was a mass murderer. This guy was a tyrant. He was a murdering, evil man. He was essentially trying to wipe out an entire religion. He's going for total genocide. This guy is a bad, bad, bad man. And isn't it amazing to you and I to think about how people can do the evil that they do? Isn't it? I mean, isn't it shocking when we think about people like Hitler or Stalin or mass murderers? And it's not even those people that we're shocked at how they can commit such evil acts. We have a tendency to imagine how anyone could cheat on their spouse. Or maybe cheat people out of their retirement and by running a Ponzi scheme or something like that. We just have a tendency to go, how can people commit this kind of evil? And it causes many of us to say, hey, look, I may be a sinner, okay? I may be more broken than I think I am. I'm probably a little more prideful than I think I am, whatever. I'm probably a little more broken. But I don't rape and pillage and kill and cheat and steal and destroy. I don't do that. I don't litter. I recycle. I don't kill. I don't rape. I don't steal. I'm pretty good. There's a mass murderer named John Wayne Gacy, who was a serial killer of the worst kind. In his lifetime, he murdered 33 young men. Horrible deaths. And he stored their bodies under the floorboards of his house. And there's a musician named Sufjan Stevens, who wrote a song about John Wayne Gacy. And in the song, he describes the dark, eerie details of his life and how he would put on clown makeup and how he would do all these things to these men. And at the end of the song, he does something very, very shocking. In fact, I'm going to post, I'll show you the words. Here is the last bit of his song. Here's what it says. And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. Now, I personally am not cool enough to listen to Sufjan Stevens, but my main man, Associate Pastor Joshua, who is cool enough to listen to Sufjan Stevens, told me that at his concert, when this song comes on, the crowd goes crazy. Because there's something in every single one of us. See, we live in a culture that says, we're not that bad, we're not that bad. And yet, most of us, if not all of us, feel a deep sense of conviction about our sin. And I think that's why that song gets such emotional response at his concerts. He's saying that we are just as bad in our murderous, hating hearts, that we, in our self-righteousness, we are adversaries of God. We are enemies of God. And what Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, is trying to tell us is that we are just like Saul. We too are enemies of God. We are adversaries of God. And if you knew the kind of sin that I have under the floorboard of my soul, I don't think you would like me very much. And that's true for me, and it's true for you. Part of our conversion is realizing that we are adversaries of God. So when God starts the conversion process in our lives, the first step is Him making us realize that on our own merit, we have nothing to claim when we stand before the God of the universe. Our arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and sin is revealed, and it's ugly, but it doesn't stop there. It gets worse before it gets better. When God gets hold of us and we realize how holy He is and how broken we are, it will break you if it hasn't already, and it'll break me. Which leads us to point number two, mid-conversion brokenness. Paul has received permission from the elders in Jerusalem to travel to Damascus and try to find any Christians he can. And if he finds them, he'll either kill them or drag them to prison. And he's on his way to go kill murderous people. To kill innocent people because he's breathing threats and violence. Watch what happens in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now, Paul knows the Bible. He knows that when God appears in the Bible, there's often a great light. He remembers the story of Moses, where he caught just a glimpse of the backside of God, and his face shone so bright he had to wear a veil over his face. Paul knows these things. And in fact, in chapter 26, he's going to recount this experience, because that's all we know about the light in this passage. But if we go ahead to chapter 26, we will see more details about this light. Look at what it says in verse 13 of 26. It says, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. This light is so bright. He's catching a glimpse of the glory of God, and he does what any of us would do. He falls to the ground. Back to Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Listen, I can't imagine the terror that he must have felt at this moment. He has been killing people for following Jesus. He's on his way to capture more. The glory of God shows up, knocks him to the ground, and Jesus says, get up and go to the city, and I'll tell you what's coming for you. He had to have been completely, completely terrorized by this. And if I'm Paul, I'm going to be saying, what is he going to do to me? It reminds me of of like if just imagine you're at work and your boss has really upset you, and you pull a coworker aside and you start just blasting your boss, you know, I can't believe they did this and this and this, and you know what, his breath smells bad, and you know what else, he stinks, and you know what, his wife is ugly, or whatever you're saying about your boss, right? And you're just blasting him because you're in a bad place, and all of a sudden the person in front of you is making that face like, ah, we're in trouble, and you turn around and there's your boss who heard every word that you just said, right? Okay, so take that times a million. And that's how Paul feels at this moment. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So see, this gives us this idea that Paul was not only shocked, he was ruined. He didn't know what God was going to do. Was God going to torture him? Would God make him die a long, you know, slow, painful death? He knows he doesn't deserve to live. What was God going to do? And listen, when God reveals our arrogance to us, when we realize how sinful we are, we too ought to feel like there is nothing that God shouldn't do to us to punish us. We are so sinful, so rebellious, so against everything that He's for. Oftentimes we wonder, how in the world is He going to let me live? See, this is what God does. He breaks us. He shows us that our arrogance is not okay. In fact, it's brutally awful. And what comes next in the conversion process, after we realize that we're his enemy, excuse me, when we realize we were his enemy, and then he breaks us, what happens next is point number 3, post-conversion commitment. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. We have a few of those streets here in Tulsa, right? The other streets must have been really crooked. I don't know what's going on here. Okay, so rise and go to the street called Straight, very creative name for a street. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Most likely begging God to be easy on him in his death. He is praying, and he has seen in a vision, verse 12, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias has to be saying, no way am I going to go find Saul. He'll kill me. He'll kill me. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 13. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And I also heard that he has gotten authority from the chief priests to come here to Damascus to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Ananias is going, are you sure? Are you sure you want me to go do this, Lord? If I were Ananias, I would have said, can I just text him? Ananias had to have been saying, this guy is your enemy. I don't want anything to do with him. But watch what God says about his plan for Saul. Watch this. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Now watch this. For Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, and he had to be just trembling, he laid his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul." And so here we have the Bible's first Baptist, Ananias, calls Saul his brother, Brother Saul. All right, that was a joke. All right. So he calls him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Saul wasn't punished for what he had done to God. He was converted. He was shown grace. Many of you in here today might think of a mass murderer or a Hitler or a Stalin or someone like that and say, "It is not fair that God would save someone like that." Unless we think that we are just like that, if we weren't so scared of the consequences, we would be just as bad. In and of ourselves, we can be just as bad. Saul was converted that day. He realized he was an adversary of God. He was broken by God, and now he's been converted. And now that he's been converted, he's going to realize that he has to be all in, because what God's going to ask him to do is to suffer for his name. Saul, who would later be Paul, has to be all in to do that. Because when life gets hard and you're not totally committed, you'll bail. This is part of the problem. See, on that day, with Brother Ananias, Brother Saul did something that many of us would call committed his life to Christ. This guy got saved. See, Saul knew something very important that we need to know too. And if you want to post this on social media or something like that to get maybe people that you think need to listen to this sermon to listen to it, you can use this phrase: conversion is about commitment. Conversion means commitment. Conversion means commitment. Because when the Christian life gets hard and you're persecuted and you're suffering, if there's not 100% commitment, you won't withstand the temptation to bail. For a lot of us in here today, we've heard it said, maybe you heard this said growing up, that if you're only 99% committed to Jesus, you're 100% lost. Anyone in here ever heard that? That if you only have 99% sureness of your faith, then you're 100% lost. You've got to be 100% committed to Jesus, it's said. You've got to commit your life to Christ. And if you're one of those people who, when you got saved, you remember that as you committed your life to Christ, if that was you, what happened to you, maybe soon thereafter, maybe later thereafter, when your commitment level waned? I'm willing to bet that you came to church and at some point recommitted your life to Christ. Anyone in here ever recommitted their life to Christ? Yeah, I have about 1,000 times. Recommit your life to Christ. Why? Because conversion means commitment. We recommit our lives to Christ because when we get saved and we've committed our life to Christ, it goes high and then low and then high and then low. And we do this and sometimes we get to church and we're at one of those low levels and we recommit. So I have good news and bad news for you today. The bad news is that maintaining 100% commitment to Christ is completely impossible. It just is. Conversion is about commitment. It means commitment. But we constantly fail in our attempts to maintain the kind of commitment levels we want to have. No matter how hard you try or how determined you are, your commitment to the Lord will ebb and flow. That's the bad news. Sorry, you can't keep it up. But I have good news too. What if I were to tell you that if you ever describe your conversion level in the future, you never have to utter the phrase again, I committed my life to Christ? What if that's actually a theologically incorrect way to describe your conversion? I have good news. Do you know why you never need to utter that phrase ever again? Because your conversion literally had nothing to do with your commitment. Your conversion had nothing to do with your commitment. We don't commit to Him. He commits to us. While I was an enemy, while I was arrogant, and that's crazy, He's going to pursue me when I'm killing His followers. He's going to pursue me when I'm burying skeletons under the floorboard of my soul. He's going to pursue me when I hate, when I'm arrogant, when I'm self-righteous. He's going to chase me. He's going to call me. He's going to commit Himself to me. That is crazy. See, I want you to see something very, very important here in this story. Saul didn't pursue Jesus. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Saul was not committing his life to Jesus. He hated Jesus when God started this conversion process. And yet God chose Saul just because He wanted to. God had a plan for him. See, when God chooses to redeem you and save you, He will first show you how you're His adversary, and then He will break you by showing you all of your sin, and then He will convert you. And true conversion that really produces a life of gracious, joyful obedience is one where we realize it's really not our commitment to Him that matters. It's His commitment to us, regardless of what lies below the floorboards of your soul. I'm gonna finish here with this. When you get converted and you realize that God is committed to you 100%, when you realize that He commits to you to treat you like His own son, to give you eternal life, to bless you, etc., it truly can throw your life into an absolute spiral. It can turn everything upside down. If you remember from the beginning of the sermon, I was telling you about us getting pregnant and that turning our life upside down. 9 months after that, Brody was born. And I'll never forget that day. Shannon was laying on the operating table because Brody was breached, which means, for all you single guys, it means that he was head up. That's very dangerous to give birth naturally with a head up baby. And so they had to go in. And so Shannon is laying on the operating table. And all of a sudden, I hear the cries and they hold this baby up and I couldn't believe it, and they took him over to a table and weighed him and cleaned him off and wrapped him up in a blanket, and they laid him down next to Shannon for a few minutes, and she was just overjoyed, and then they had to fix her back up, so they said, okay, well, we got to take him down to the nursery. Would you like to take him? And I said, sure. And they started to hand him to me, and I was like, oh, I don't know how to hold the baby. I mean, I don't know. And they handed him to me, and I realized I had to put one behind his head and one kind of underneath his bottom, and I held him like this, and I said, well, can I just take a moment here? And they said, sure. So I kind of walked over to the side, and I was holding him, and I thought to myself, well, I need to, like, introduce myself to him. And so I looked at him kind of close up to my face like this, and I'll never forget the first word that came out of my mouth was, hey. And I said, hey man, I'm your dad. It's nice to meet you. And then I said something. I don't know why this came out of my mouth. It just did. I wasn't trying to be a theologian or anything, but here's what came out of my mouth. I said, I will be your dad forever. Until you or I goes to be with Jesus, I'm your dad. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I love you, and I will always love you. I never thought much of that story being like an illustration for a sermon later in life, for like the character of God, but it's such a great reminder of God's love for us in the conversion process, especially. Brody hadn't done anything to deserve my love and affection. I just loved him because I wanted to, because he's my son. And that's what happens. That's what happens. You're born again, and God holds you in his hands. He doesn't ask you for your 100% commitment. He says, I'm 100% committed to you. And I will always love you, and I will never let you go. And if you think I'm putting words in the mouth of God, I want to read to you God's words to you from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. In fact, let's stand up together. Let's stand up together. And I want you to soak these words in. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen. Let's pray together.